Well, we're going to begin our series in Isaiah chapter 6 by reading Isaiah chapter 6. And we're not going to spend each week looking at the whole chapter. We're going to be taking pieces of it, but we will read the whole chapter each week. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, just open it sort of almost in the middle, and you'll find Isaiah fairly quickly. Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm going to read from verse 1, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. Excuse me, I'm reading the same bit again. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go to this people. Be ever hearing and never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." I wonder what you make of Isaiah chapter 6. There's lots for here for us to think about and look at, but we're going to spend this morning just particularly looking at verses 1 to 5. What drives you this morning? What drives you? One of the things that drives you, I suspect, is fear. Fear drives you. Katie and I watched over this last week or so the three-part drama about the Salisbury poisonings that was on BBC iPlayer, the poisonings that happened back in 2018. You probably remember it happening. For me, beginning the TV series, it was a kind of thing I wasn't that bothered about watching. It was a distant memory, and certainly what happened in Salisbury was a distant thing. It was something I saw, obviously, on the news that was kind of shocking at the time, but little about what was happening really impacted my life day to day. But one of the things that the drama brilliantly portrays, having not been that bothered about watching it, I actually really loved it. But one of the things it brilliantly portrayed was how fear shapes much of how we live. Now, obviously, in Salisbury, it was the fear of touching something that had Novichok on and poison on and killing you. But what we fear the most shapes how we live. Now, my hunch is, as I say that, you kind of think, well, isn't fear's a bad thing? It's a bad emotion. Yeah. It's an emotion we'd rather do without. And certainly that's true when it comes to certain dangers. We'd rather not be afraid of COVID-19. We'd rather furlough didn't turn into redundancy. We'd much rather have certainty about schooling for our children or what life in a coronavirus world is going to look like in a few months' time, a year's time. We'd rather not live with the fear of giving our parents or grandparents a cuddle just in case we're the ones that pass this virus on and make them sick or worse. But of those things that are bad, of which we fear, the Bible has something really positive to say about fear. The Bible encourages us to grow in the fear of the Lord, for example. Fear in the Bible is often more tied to worship than terror fear, if you like. It's worship fear. And as you begin to think about it, that makes sense of the things of which we're afraid. Really, we might fear losing our job, but might that be because our hearts are so captured by the standard of living that our current salary allows us to live? Or our identity bound up in the work that we do, that really we fear losing our job because actually there's the things about our job that we're worshipping, that we find our security and our significance, our hope and our happiness in those things. Or even the fear of death. We fear death because we've been persuaded by our culture that the life we live is the only life we'll have. And that if we don't get to squeeze every moment of pleasure out of it, if we somehow miss out on it, well, then we're to fear death. But in the Bible, this is not just one life. No, this life is just the shadowlands of the true life that's coming for in the kingdom of God that Christ is redeeming and restoring. Now, that's not to say that fear is that death is not something to grieve over or as a difficult thing. We've thought about that in our John series. It really is. We're not to be indifferent to it. But we're not to fear it because it won't allow us to live the life we want to live now. Or think about evangelism. Think about the feelings you get when you think about speaking to other people about Jesus and his good news. Often we say we lack confidence in doing it because we don't know what to say, but I sometimes wonder if that's really true. I do know what the good news about Jesus is. He's the Lord. He's the King who gave his life to rescue me from my sin and to bring me into his kingdom forever. It's fairly straightforward, the kind of thing that we want to say to people about Jesus. Might it be that we fear evangelism not because we lack knowledge about what to say, rather because we're deeply afraid of what people might think of us, particularly as we live in a world that increasingly finds the Christian worldview dangerous or harmful to human flourishing, and we've kind of bought that lie. In other words, people and their opinions about me are to be feared more than God and who he is. As one of my favorite books puts it, people are big and God is small. Well, into that world we need Isaiah chapter 6. Because Isaiah 6 is going to show us that God is big and people are small. And he's the one that we should fear. And I don't necessarily mean terror fear, though that might be the right response to what we see this morning. But rather worshipful fear. Let's just have a look at it. If you've closed your Bible, open it back up again to Isaiah 6. And notice the context here in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, if you don't know much about the Bible, it's worth saying Uzziah was a great king. He was a remarkable king. in lots of ways. He brought reform, political skill, he was strategic in battle. He led the nation of Israel into great prosperity. But that prosperity led to complacency in God's people, and they turned away from the Lord. In fact, Uzziah, towards the end of his life, though his reign was long, he also turned away from the Lord. And you can read about that towards the end of 2 Chronicles. So the people sin and turn away from the Lord. And also, because of that, there's now uncertainty in Israel. Assyria, the local superpower, is grumbling and threatening to come and knock down the gates of Israel and overthrow it and capture it. And now, chapter 6, verse 1, the great king Uzziah has died. So Isaiah, God's prophet, whose job it was to speak to the people about God, is faced with the chaos of a nation that is sinful and rejecting the Lord, and the chaos of a good king dying. And not least, the threat of Assyria on the doorstep, threatening to overthrow them. So Isaiah needs to see, if he's going to speak God's words to God's people, he needs to see that God is still big. And Assyria and the sin of the people, whatever they might think of him, that they're small. And so for us, this passage asks us, do you fear God? Do you fear him? Amidst the chaos of our world and the threat of a world that rejects the Christian message, what are you trembling at this morning? Is it the Lord? Or do you tremble over something else? Well, like I said, we're going to look at the first five verses this morning. We're going to see three things. We're going to see the vision that Isaiah has, the sounds that he hears, and the cry that he makes. So verses 1 and 2, the vision that Isaiah has. Look down at verse 1. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, or high and exalted, seated on a throne. The curtain covering the throne room of heaven is pulled back for just momentarily for Isaiah to get a vision of the Lord, and he meets the Lord. The word translated Lord there in verse 1 is the word Adonai. Now we'll see it spelt differently in verse 3, where it's spelt Lord with capitals, and that's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. But the name Adonai here in verse 1 is kind of like the most exalted name for God in the Bible. It's to say that he is the King of Kings, the supreme sovereign who is in heaven. He's high and exalted. He's above everyone and everything. Everything in the vision that Isaiah has, if you look down at it with me, the throne room, the robes that the king is wearing, the smoke and the description of the seraphs, everything in this stunning vision is there to elevate our gaze, help us to grasp something of the transcendence and the exalted nature of the Lord who's seated on the throne. I don't know if you remember the TV pictures, maybe some of you remember them live, I don't know, of Queen Elizabeth II having her coronation, and the trumpet blasts, and the people, and the crowds, and the crown itself, and the long train that was held, I think, by eight or nine people behind her lifting the train. Everything about that moment of the Queen's coronation was to say majesty, wasn't it? Choirs singing. Well, everything about this vision says majesty. And it's not just a long robe that reaches a few meters in Westminster Abbey. No, this robe fills the temple, and such that the seraphs say this glory of the Lord is bursting out into the whole earth. The whole earth is full of the glory of this risen and exalted one. Everything about this vision reinforces the transcendence and the majesty of the Lord, emphasizing his superiority. You see, for all the chaos caused by Uzziah's death and the people's sin and Assyria barking loudly at the gates of Israel, Isaiah needs to see nothing has changed. in terms of who's really in charge. The Lord is high and exalted. Do you believe that this morning? The last few months have been overwhelming, haven't they? Overwhelming. But do you need to hear again that the Lord is on his throne? However bleak, however broken, however much our world turns its back on the Lord Jesus, accusing him and his words of misogyny, of homophobia, and all those words that we're afraid of being called. It'd be easy to think that Jesus isn't on the throne, but friends, he is. Look at Isaiah's vision. He's on the throne, and it is Jesus here. If you don't believe me, later on, have a look at John chapter 12 in John's gospel. No, this is the high and exalted, the pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Friends, whatever is happening to you today, whatever circumstances are making you tremble today, don't think that it means that the throne room of heaven is empty. Rather, because the throne room of heaven is filled with this beautiful King, this high and exalted King, whatever is reaching you this morning, whatever circumstances are pressing in on you today, they are only reaching you having first passed through his righteous hands. He's the sovereign. He's the King. Not one atom in the universe moves without his say-so. Every square inch of it says, Jesus is Lord. It's his. So whose voice are you listening to today? Are you listening to the false prophet of anxiety? Are you turning in on your heart and listening to the lies of anxiety and saying, there's reality? Are you listening to the BBC News app or the echo chambers of social media? Won't you turn away from those lies and turn to the scriptures? Turn to the words of the King, of this high and exalted one, this Jesus who's lifted and transcendent, who's Adonai, and listen for his voice. That's what this vision should do in us. Should transform us. But we don't just get a vision. It's not a vision without sound, is it? Look down at verse 3. There's a sound that causes the whole place to shake. It's not just a vision of God in 4K, but the surround sound is turned up to full volume as these seraphs, or literally these fiery ones, these creatures, these heavenly creatures are only mentioned here in the Bible. It seems like God created them just for this moment, for this job in eternity, as they call to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple is filled with smoke. You feel the smoke in your nostrils or stinging your eyes as Isaiah must have felt. Friends, what do you see what's going on? The Lord is being described. Not only is he high and exalted, but he's holy. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think about God. What's God like? What do you think about? Maybe you think, oh, he's the creator, or he's merciful or loving, or he's my father, or he's just, or he's kind, he's my savior, he's wise, he's powerful. Those are wonderfully true things to say about God. Those are wonderfully true. All of his attributes are wonderfully true. But do you notice quite often when we think about God, we often think about God in relation to us and what he might do for us. So he's a God. My God is wise or forgiving or merciful or kind, or he's my helper, my rock, my fortress. It's very easy actually to be quite selfish in our love of God. We love him for what we get from him. But look again at what the seraphs say about him. They say he's holy. And they can't stop telling each other about his holiness. And do you know, as one writer has said, the problem with holiness? Holiness is nothing but a threat to us. It's nothing but a threat. You see, for something to be holy in the Bible is to be set apart, to be distinct and different. So in the Bible, there are holy places and holy food and holy sacrifices, things that are set apart for God. And here we're being told that God is holy. He is set apart from everything in his creation. And so Adonai, the Lord, or Yahweh, is holy, cosmically separate, set apart from everything and everyone in the whole of his creation. He's distinct and uncontaminated. He's different from us. There's no one like him. See, the seraphs, they don't cry mercy, 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 do they? Or love, 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 or just, 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 or powerful, 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 or wise, wise, wise. No, they say holy, holy, holy. You see, if you want to emphasize something in English, we underline it or we italicize it, but in Hebrew, you repeat it. But normally, you only repeat it twice. So there's a place in Genesis where we're told that someone falls into a deep pit, and in the Hebrew it says pits, because they were really deep. But here we have this threefold repetition, and this is the only attribute of God that is raised to the threefold repetition. So the Lord is not holy, or even holy, holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. Which means that all the other attributes that God has are kind of expressions of this one. So his love is holy love, and his wisdom, holy wisdom, and his power, holy power, and his justice, holy justice. God is holy. He's not like us. God is not a really, really big version of you and me. Like, we have power, but he's got superpower. We have fathers, but he's a really big father. No, he's not a big version of us. He's holy. He is a father, yes, but he's a holy father. It might be that earthly fathers sometimes reflect, indeed we should reflect, something of God's fatherhood. But don't look at earthly fathers and think, well, that's what God's like. In fact, for some of you watching, to do that makes it really painful to think of God like that. No, he is holy. He's not like earthly fathers. He is the Father, but he is holy, high and lifted up. So friends, you can't manipulate him this morning. If you're feeling guilty about your sin last night, then a really good quiet time isn't going to solve the problem with him. If you're confused as to what you're doing and you feel what he's doing and you feel angry with him because you think you could run the universe better than him, then you need to see that your thoughts are not his thoughts and his ways are not your ways. It might be that you just haven't seen him yet. You see, he's holy, he's distinct, he's transcendent, but his holiness is not just a description of his transcendence. No, it's also of his character. He's ethically pure, upright, and true. As John says in his letter, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And notice as well that this holiness is not distant and far away from us. And this is the scary thing. It's not just in the throne room of heaven. No, his holiness is fills the earth. The seraphs say the whole earth is full of his glory. God is not just distant and far. God is not transcendent and meaning far away. No, he's imminent. See, glory here means weightiness. So if something has more glory than another thing, it has more weight. So when a large rock falls into the sea or into... into a river or wherever, the water is displaced because the rock is heavier. Or when the queen, to use her again, when she shows up to visit somewhere, everything stops and everyone pays attention and walls are painted because, well, she's got more glory than us. She's weightier than we are. Or often, as I used to live in Cambridge, when Cambridge students turned up in Freshers Week for the first time, having excelled in their schools and finally got a place at Cambridge, quite often in their first year, they struggle with feelings of imposter syndrome or feeling inadequate because, well, they're not top of their class anymore. The whole city is full of brilliant people. Now they're mediocre compared with others. Someone weightier than them has turned up and they sense their inadequacy. The earth is full of God's weightiness, of his glory. We witnessed it the other day, didn't we, when the heavens opened and flooded Beeston. Something of God's glory displayed in that storm. Or when you're captivated by a sunset or struggle to take in the view of a mountain range or the night sky, when you feel the weightiness of God. See, one writer has said that holiness is God's hidden glory and his glory is his ever-present holiness. Is this your Jesus? You feel the weightiness of Jesus here? Or is he just a concept? You see, if Jesus is a concept, then he's lighter than you. And he hasn't challenged you. If Jesus is a concept for you this morning, then you move him around and you shape him. He'll always affirm your political party. He'll always agree with your ethics. And you'll probably give up on him when he starts to disagree with you, if he's just a concept. Because you know better, your wisdom is better, your power is better. Friends, if you say you trust Jesus, but he hasn't changed your life very much, then you probably haven't met him yet. For when Jesus of Isaiah 6 becomes a reality in your life, then he doesn't just get to fit into your agenda, he becomes your agenda, doesn't he? Isaiah's commission was to speak God's words to a nation that would reject him, as he called them on to repent and trust again into this Holy One of Israel, a ministry marked by rejection, and say he needed to see the weightiness of God's glory. He needed to fear God, not people. He's holy, holy, holy. Friends, he sees everything. In him is light and there's no darkness at all. Every injustice, every sin, just think of that for a second. Everything is laid bare before him. Every thought and action, every injustice, not just the ones caught on by a mobile camera that move people to action, but every injustice, every unborn child that dies in abortion, seen by him. He's not missed anything. He's holy, holy, holy. And so how should we respond to him? Well, look down at verse 5. Should be ruined. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined. Isaiah, in chapter 5, you can look back at this later if you want, but he proclaims a series of woes against the nation of Israel for their sin. Five woes, in fact. But here's the sixth, and it's woe is me. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips and my eyes have seen Adonai, Yahweh Almighty, the the high and then lifted up Almighty God. He sees the Lord and glimpses something of his eternal, infinite, self-consistent, infallible and infallibility, and instantly he recognizes that he's finite, that he's incomplete, that he's fallible, and confronted with the beauty of the Lord's holiness, he's floored by it. And he has to confess, I'm unclean. Because he knows that, as Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts, says Jesus, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, greeds and idolatries, evil action, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride and foolishness. All of these come from within. And Isaiah sees the Lord and he says, I'm ruined. Friends, if God is a concept, then you'll be struggling to remember the last time you really confessed your sin on your own when you weren't led to by somebody else. If God is a concept, then you'll downgrade obedience into concern about appearances. If God is a concept, we'll confess the acceptable sins, but the ones of which we're really ashamed will always remain hidden, or we'll be blind to them. We'll concentrate on actions and overlook attitudes. If God is a concept, then you will begin to think that I'm just a mildly flawed imitation of God, rather than someone who's completely dependent on him. If God is a concept, then we tend to think we're good people who sometimes do wrong things. Or indeed that the bad people are out there and belong to that group or that political party. But when Jesus becomes a reality, you're ruined. You're flawed. You see that the evil is not out there, but it's in. You see, along with Jonathan Edwards, who said that there is nothing keeping me at any moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. That it is the Lord who holds me over the pit of hell, and I've offended him more infinitely than any stubborn rebel did his prince. Friends, if God is a concept, then you've never felt your vulnerability before him. If that's you this morning, ask him to show himself again as the Lord Almighty, the Holy, Holy, Holy One of Israel. And if you're not a Christian this morning, let me urge you to come to him and ask him for his grace. Because your only hope is that he might be gracious to you. You won't be able to manipulate him with a good life or good works. No, he's holy, holy, holy. For God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It'd be tempting to just to finish there and leave us sensing the weightiness of God's glory and his holiness. But I can't do that. Because Jesus has come. And because Jesus has come, here's the invitation to you and I this morning. Turn to Isaiah 55 as we close. Isaiah 55. God repeats several times something to us that he wants us, having revealed himself through the book of Isaiah of who he is and what he's done. Here's what he says to us. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Because God's love is holy love. He acts in such a way that people like you and me, who should be ruined by him, can be invited to come to him. The holy, holy, holy God says, come, come. Come to him for life and forgiveness. Now, if you want to know how to do that, you have to come back next week or tune in next week. But as we close, do you fear him? And will you come to him? Let's pray that we would. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace to us in giving us Isaiah's vision of who you are. Thank you so much for revealing yourself to the world. You could have left yourself hidden. You could have just left us to our sin and consumed us in your anger and your wrath at our sin. But you've made yourself known. And more than that, we see your glory in creation. But John tells us that in Christ's becoming flesh, we see your glory and find your glory, your holiness displayed most clearly in the cross as you punish sin and at the very same time offer forgiveness to all that would cry out to you for it. Please help us as a church to grasp the weightiness of your glory and who you are. Help us to see our vulnerability left to ourselves. And please help us to cling to the cross of Jesus for salvation. Because I ask it in his name, amen.